He's out of his mind. The late Charles Schulz, who was the creator of the famous comic strip Peanuts, was a very devout Christian man. And this was often reflected in his comic strips, by the way. He was also simply amazing at saying the most profound things in very simple ways. One of his most famous strips has Lucy philosophizing and Charlie Brown listening to her. Charlie Brown, Lucy begins, "Life is a lot like a deck chair. Some place it to see where they've been, and some place it where they are, where they can see what's happening at present." And Charlie sighs in that comic strip, "I can't even get mine unfolded." It's pretty insightful, isn't it? And you can really feel the frustration in Charlie Brown's assessment of his life. As his friends and even his own sister Sally was apt to say, "You're so wishy-washy, Charlie Brown." Charlie is so anxious about life that he is not even seeing what's going on right in front of him. And this little comic strip begs the question about how my own deck chair is situated. How wishy-washy am I? Can I really see the reality of what is going on right in front of me? Our gospel lesson today is all about perception or perspective. Mark is the only one that records this incident of the four gospel writers, and that's probably because, as William Lane suggests, because it made the early church very uncomfortable, this story. I mean, the idea of Jesus' own family coming because they thought he was insane. Early on in Jesus' ministry, throughout Mark's gospel, and we saw some of this last week, we're shown how three significant groups of people treat Jesus in a negative light. There is, of course, those who treat him in a positive light. There is the crowd. There are the disciples who, in some ways, see Jesus as very special, messianic even. And they flock to him in droves. That's how the passage began today. But I want to focus on the two groups in this passage who held negative views or negative opinions of Jesus. The second group, as I've already mentioned, were his family, who begin to think that Jesus has lost his mind or his grip on reality. And then the third group is an official delegation from the religious court in Jerusalem who has arrived on the scene to investigate what Jesus is all about. In every case, how any single person understands Jesus and what they believe about Jesus is determined, as Charles Schulz suggests, by which direction their deck chair is facing. The story before us takes place in the region of Galilee, very close to where Jesus grew up. It's likely, although we don't really know, in the home of Simon and Andrew, possibly. Remember the two fishermen that became Jesus' disciples. The fame of Jesus, even early on in his ministry, was growing rapidly, and the crowds began to grow, and they began to get quite large, streaming in to see him. And there were so many people that it was becoming overwhelming. The demands on Jesus for healing and teaching were endless. So much so that Mark tells us that Jesus, and perhaps his disciples as well, didn't even have time to eat. This hectic life of ministry without proper rest and meals seems to have been a common occurrence for Jesus. We see it again in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. It is also perhaps one of the reasons behind those passages where we read that Jesus just went off on his own to pray. In Hawaii, he could fall asleep in a boat in the middle of a vicious storm. He was tired. The lack of food and rest is one sign of the growing fervency of Jesus' ministry. As we know from other people of God in the Bible, the zeal for God is often mistaken for madness. Look up Zechariah chapter 13, verses 3 to 6. It is quite conceivable that his family has heard about his not eating, his not taking time to rest. And in their worry for him, they sought to take him away from the crowd. Perhaps they feared that Jesus had been kind of carried away by his own fame, so to speak. When later on they actually come to the house where Jesus had been teaching, and they try to use their family connections to try and draw him out. The lack of faith and understanding of Jesus' own family is pretty clear. From their perspective, from their deck chair, Jesus' family sees what's taking place not as evidence of God's work of salvation, but of Jesus being mentally unstable. They wrongly assume that the reason Jesus has become so fervent in his mission is because he's lost his grip on reality. They may be concerned for Jesus, but they show very little understanding of who he is and why he's come. If there's any positive aspect to what the family of Jesus is doing, is that they were likely genuinely concerned for him. Although in John 7, 3 to 10, we read that his brothers, his own brothers, scoffed at him and doubted his true nature. The other group that we meet in this passage today also had a negative view towards Jesus. They had nothing positive to say. Last week it was the Pharisees. Today it's clear that this is a group of scribes or men who are experts in the law, and they've been sent. They're delegates. They've been sent as a team of investigators. The Jewish court called the Sanhedrin had also heard about Jesus. Rumors had got to them. They'd heard about what he was doing, and in accordance with the law, they had come to see if Jesus was a true prophet or he was a false teacher. Now, if you think these investigators had come with an open mind, you would be wrong. Even before they'd left Jerusalem, they'd already had an opinion about how Jesus was able to do these amazing miracles. To the Sanhedrin, Jesus was a major irritant. He was an itch they couldn't scratch. The Sanhedrin believed that they had a really nicely ordered situation for themselves, and nothing that upset that nicely ordered situation was going to be tolerated. But just saying they disagreed with Jesus or that he irritated them was not enough. The miracles observed by many had to be explained somehow. They had to come up with an explanation for Jesus' miracles that were consistent with their theology. It was a way to dismiss him for religious reasons. So they came to Galilee with a predetermined opinion. Actually, they had two opinions. Thinking about the miracles that Jesus had performed, these religious experts first came to the conclusion that Jesus was possessed by a demon. Then they actually refute their own conclusion further by intimating that Jesus was actually in collusion or in partnership with the devil himself. I should point out to you that the common perception of Jewish scholars in the first century after Jesus was crucified was that he was a sorcerer. He was empowered by the devil. In the Sanhedrin's own documents, we read, Yeshua of Nazareth was hanged on the day of preparation because he practiced sorcery and led people astray. The early church father, Justin Martyr, wrote about the Jews, and they dared to say that he was a magician and a seducer of the people. The charge of being a sorcerer and in league with the devil was a common opinion held by many of those who were in opposition to Jesus, both in his day and even afterwards. What is odd about this is how ludicrous the claim really is, especially from men who should know the scriptures. Any scholar who was contemporary with Jesus, who knew the law of Moses, who was worth his salt, would know how powerful Satan is. Just look around at the human misery caused by Satan and his enslavement of mankind, or humankind. It is illogical to think that Satan would possess somebody to defeat himself. Every exorcism, every healing was a defeat of Satan. It was an encroachment on his territory. Why would Satan want that? Then to say that Jesus was in partnership with Satan was even more illogical. To illustrate the point, Jesus reminds them of the first thing you do when you go in to rob a house, or when you go in to invade someone's territory, someone who's a physically strong man, you have to first tie them up, or you'll never succeed in robbing them. Only a robber, one who is stronger, can tie that man up. The miracles Jesus is doing are signs that Jesus has tied Satan up and is now plundering. He is now stealing the possessions of Satan, nearly lost, namely lost souls. Exorcism particularly are signs of God's forceful attack on Satan's power. Can you see now the illogic nature of the scribes' opinion? However, besides being illogical, their opinion is very dangerous, extremely dangerous, because it borders on blasphemy. Do you know what blasphemy actually means? Blasphemy, by definition, is an expression of defiant hostility towards God. The scribes were in serious danger of doing just that. Jesus is clear that the work he does, including the miracles, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. By attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to demonic forces, the scribes are denying the power and the greatness of the Holy Spirit. Eugene Peterson translates this as, they were sawing off the branch they were sitting on. It is blasphemous to attribute the good and merciful things of God to other causes, even especially demonic ones. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, I assure you that any sin can be forgiven, even blasphemy, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. It is an eternal sin. Jesus is giving a dire warning to the scribes that they are placing their souls in grave danger. Now I'm going to pause for a moment and address probably the great anxiety that's permeated the Christian community over the centuries. There are many good and faithful Christians who fear that at some point in their lives they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They fear that they've done or said something that will condemn their eternal souls. Have you ever heard that? You ever experienced that anxiety yourselves? Well, let's put it in perspective, shall we? Canfield, in his commentary on Mark, writes this very helpful observation in regards to this unforgivable sin. He writes, it is a matter of great importance pastorally that we say with absolute confidence to anyone overwhelmed with the fear that they have committed this sin, that the fact that they are so troubled by the fact, sorry, that he is so troubled is itself proof that he's not committed it. In other words, those who commit the unforgivable sin don't care because they deny God and they do not fear him. The scribes, however, should have known better. They should know from their study of Scripture of the goodness and the mercy of God, and yet they were trapped within their own sense of legalism. It is pretty clear from my reading of Scripture and from my experience that the quickest way to undermine or hinder or distract people from the saving work of Christ is to adopt a legalistic stance in life. Legalism means living and judging others based on man-made rules to the exclusion of seeing the mercy of God at work. I think I've said this before to you, that the harshest words that Jesus has ever recorded saying in the Gospels are actually not directed at sinners, not to tax collectors, not to prostitutes. Who does he say his harshest words to? Religious authorities. In other words, to people who should have known better. Jesus is angry at them for denying the grace and the mercy of God being extended to sick people who are in need of the great physician. He's angry at self-appointed arbiters of God's mercy who are like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Max Lucado says of legalism, "Legalism has no pity on people. Legalism makes my opinion your burden, makes my opinion your boundary, makes my opinion your obligation." Does that not sound like what Jesus is experiencing with the scribes? Legalism can also lead us to blasphemy. By this I mean that we're so trapped in the rules that we fail to see the good thing that God is doing, and attributing it to satanic forces or man-made innovation. Donald Barnhouse tells an incredibly funny story from 1928. I know it's a while ago, but I think the point's pretty clear. He writes, "Around 1928, I led a Bible conference in Montrose, Pennsylvania, for about 200 young people and a few older people. One day, two older ladies complained that some of the young girls were not wearing stockings. These ladies wanted me to rebuke them. Looking them straight in the eye, I said, 'Well, the Virgin Mary never wore stockings.' They gasped and said, 'She didn't?' I answered, 'In Mary's time, stockings were unknown. So far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century, when the Renaissance began. Later, a lady of nobility scandalized the people of the upper classes by wearing stockings at a court ball. Before long, everyone in the upper classes started wearing stockings, and by Queen Victoria's time, stockings had become a badge of the prude." These ladies, who are holdovers from the Victorian epoch, had no more to say. I did not rebuke the girls for wearing stockings, or not wearing stockings. A year or two afterwards, most girls in the United States were going without stockings in the summer, and nobody thought anything of it. Barnhouse's point is clear. These ladies were more worried about some antiquated Victorian rule than excited by the fact that 200 young people had come to worship and learn about God. They could not see the good thing because their hearts were closed to it. The same could be said for Jesus' family, and certainly about the scribes. What concerns me most today, however, is what we see from our deck chair. Jesus says those who do God's will are his family, not those who go about making sure all the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted. We must be very careful to not judge the value of any enterprise for God based on the level of fervency of those involved. We must be extremely cautious in attributing ministry or mission for God to other sources. That doesn't mean we cannot have discernment. We just need to be cautious. Just because some ministry initiative is new to us and different from what we have personally experienced does not mean it is wrong or satanic. You know, the Holy Spirit is very creative. It moves where it wills. You and I, we need to be quicker to praise God, to praise him for what he's doing. We need to be much slower to skepticism. There's also one other lesson that I take from this passage that I want to raise with you. You'll remember that Jesus was so involved in his mission that he was neglecting to eat and to rest. Jesus, being the Son of God, may have had a little more latitude when it came to skipping meals and naps, but I'm not sure that holds for all of us. All of us need self-care. This is especially true for those who give themselves to the mission of God's kingdom, which should be all of us. I mentioned earlier that if Jesus' family got anything right in this passage, it was that they were concerned about him. We too should be concerned for each other and helping each other to serve at our highest levels. We need to give rest. We need to give even those who are most critical to the Christian work time to rest and renew. We need to honor our brothers and sisters who share with us that they've reached their limit and they need to step away for a while. I guess the big part of our sitting in the deck chair is just that, sitting, resting. You know, I'm not a big lottery supporter, but the Ontario Lottery and Gaming Commission has a really good motto we should remember. Know your limit and stay within it. Even failing to take care of ourselves can actually border on blasphemy. In thinking we're indispensable to the kingdom of God, we're now denying the power and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. In refusing to rest and renew, we are refusing God's loving care of us. It is blasphemous to think we know better, even about ourselves, than God does. So there you have it. It's a passage where everyone seems to be worrying about Jesus, worrying that he may be out of his mind, or worrying that he's in league with the devil, or worrying that he's upsetting the apple cart. And yet from our deck chair, what do you see Jesus concerning himself with? He's certainly not concerned with personal comfort. He's not even eating. He certainly isn't concerned about what his family thinks or what the religious authorities think. What was his chief concern in this passage? Mark records in verse 32, there was a crowd around him. Jesus' first concern is people. Jesus' first concern is you and me. Do you see that from your deck chair or your perspective? If not, then maybe it's time to rearrange our chairs.